We are in Exodus chapter 22. Last week we ended with good ox, bad ox. You know, it's amazing. And then people got saved, you know? I've never figured it out. I remember one time in the old building, we were talking about the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the Philistines into the Philistine territory, and how that God smote all the Philistines with hemorrhoids. And we were trying to get it from city to city back to Beth Shemesh. And, you know, I figure, well, this is uncomfortable, kind of, you know, not as much for them as it was us, for it was for them. But, you know, we need to get through this. And doesn't somebody at the end of the service, this guy there with fatigues on, you know, he looks like he's, you know, comes up afterward and says, I need to be saved. I thought, I don't get the connection, Lord, but you can do anything. And so it's just so exciting to watch what the Lord's been doing. It is beyond me. I hope it always is. Chapter 22 says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, and the idea is, and he's discovered, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So speaking of rustlers, you know, this would be, by the way, a great discouragement. If you had to replace one ox with five oxen, you'd think about it, because your ox, you may have only had one ox. He was your tractor. He was the main power in your agricultural world. And for you to steal that ox, first of all, you'd have to be desperate to get an ox. It wasn't like rounding up a whole herd. And then to know that if you were caught, you had to replace five oxen, it was a discouragement. And as we go through this, the right of private ownership is upheld by the Lord. That's something, if you have teenagers at home, you try to communicate to them. Look, in the Bible, God upholds the right of private ownership. Give that hairdryer back, you know, or, you know, you try, but God upholds the right of private ownership. If a thief be found breaking up, and this seems to be at night, contrasting verse 3, and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. It's a justifiable homicide. A thief breaks into your home at night, you defend yourself. It's dark, you don't know if he's armed. If he's not armed, you defend yourself. And in your self-defense, a fatal blow is dealt and he dies. The Lord here recognizes justifiable homicide, no blood is shed. But if the sun is risen upon him and you see the thief, and we're in this here, it looks like we're stealing sheep and oxen, there shall be blood shed for him. If someone kills him, then it's a homicide. There's blood for blood, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Here's the reason, because if you catch him and recognize him, you don't have to kill him because he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, now you let your sheep or your oxen graze in somebody else's field, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. Now, one of the things that amazes me as we pass through these chapters is that the Lord condescends to tell us these things. You know, as the Lord dealing with humankind says, now, I'm giving them my law. I need to tell them not to let their ox graze in another man's field, because if I don't, they'll do it. You know, I mean, he knows it so well. It's remarkable to me to see the things he involves himself with in the daily grind of life, knowing our nature. If fire break out and catch in thorns so that the stacks of grain or of standing grain in the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, burning the fields, even still common in this day over there, it provides ash for the ground, it gets rid of the rodents, it destroys some of the insects, it gets rid of the weeds. It isn't something that's uncommon. The idea is if someone is burning their field and the fire blows and he's careless, and there's not a fire break and it burns down another field, he has to make full restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff, kind of takes in everything. See, that's broad. Isn't it interesting they had stuff then too? Money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor good, to find out if it's a conspiracy. Did he, you know, fake the theft so that he could get what he was keeping for his neighbor? For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox or for donkey or for sheep or for raiment or for any manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die, or be hurt, or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make good. So if you're going on vacation, and you know someone needs to take care of your ox and your donkey, and you take it to your neighbor and say, "We keep the animals in your barn till I get back." And he says, "Sure." While you're gone, if your animal gets sick and dies, or another animal tears it apart, or it wanders away, gets stolen, and when you go back, your friend swears he had nothing to do with it. It was beyond his control. Then it says you'll accept that. If he makes an oath before the Lord, he's your friend. That's why you took the animal there in the first place. He's not then responsible. Doesn't have to make good. If it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. I guess if he is careless in his care and it's stolen. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witnesses, and he shall not make good for that which is torn. If a man borrow anything of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. So if you borrow your neighbor's ox to help plow your field because you get behind, and the animal's injured or dies after you've borrowed it, then you have to make good because you took it into your field, you borrowed it. But if the owner thereof is with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, it came for his hire. So if you hire your neighbor's ox, and your neighbor comes with to watch the work being done, the neighbor got paid for the ox, and then if the ox drops dead plowing your field, you don't have to make good. See, because these are all the kind of things people would bring to the judges and argue over, so the Lord kind of gets this all out here ahead of time. If a man entice a maid, this would be a virgin, that is not betrothed, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. He then gives the father the money that he asked for, an amount of an endowment. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. There is still money then that he must give to the father, because now he's taken this girl, he's enticed her, he seduced her, she's no longer a virgin. Now when the father has the right to say whether she can marry or not, if the father says, "No, you're a bum, I'm not going to let her marry you," but then the problem is by the time she finds a husband who finds out, no, she's been seduced or she's been raped, that she's not worth as much, so that when the father gets the dowry from that husband, he won't get as much as he would have got if she was a virgin. So this is all taken care of too. You understand. Verse 18 is much simpler. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. White witch, black witch. This is somebody practicing witchcraft, not somebody, you say is a witch. You can just go out and stone her. This is someone, a sorceress, someone practicing witchcraft. You know, and you hear people say that, oh, I'm a white witch. Under rocks, it doesn't make a difference, white, black. Just keep them out of the economy of Israel. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. It was practiced in Egypt and in Canaan, bestiality. In another place it says the animal and the human are both put to death, not to be tolerated at all. He that sacrificeth unto any god except unto Yahweh only, he shall be utterly destroyed, no even beginning of idolatry. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You accept the stranger, but not the strange god that he may have worshipped. Remember that you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You know, it describes the attitude we should have towards the unbelieving world. Remembering, you know, we're not holier than thou, but remembering what it was like when we were in darkness, when we were lost. He shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And this is amazing. Those of you here that are widows, take note, because there are many places in the Bible, or if you're an orphan, how God takes up for you. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any way, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you. Pretty plain, huh? With the sword. And then your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless. It's remarkable how God takes up for the widow, for the orphan. If thou lend money to any of my people, to a fellow Israelite that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as the usurer, as a moneylender, neither shalt thou lay upon him any usury, no interest to be charged. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, his clothing, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. So if a man is so poor that the only thing he has to put up for collateral is his robe, and he says to you, look, just take this, you know I need it. If you lend me this money today, I need to go take care of this. I will be back, I'll repay you. And by the time the sun goes down, it says if you're not repaid, and he was so poor that the only thing he could use as collateral was his robe, his covering, then it's your responsibility to give it back because it's his house, it's what he sleeps in, it's his only, the only thing he has to keep him warm. Give it back, for I am gracious. Thou shalt not revile. Now, depending on your translation, the gods, King James, it's the judges. It's the same word that we read in verse 8 where it says judges. It is Elohim there. In the same word in verse 9, as I go through, it's the same word used many times. The judges were called Elohim in that this was the word of Elohim, the word of God that was given to them. And then as they dealt with these specific problems that were clearly outlined by Elohim himself, by Yahweh, they stood in his place to minister to the people. So it says when you come to them, it's like coming to God. Thou shalt not revile the judges, nor curse the ruler of thy people. No contempt of court. And by the way, you know, I think we see a lot of Clinton bashing. And my flesh could get into that. You know, I don't watch Rush Limbaugh because I like that too much. And the Bible doesn't say bash Mr. Clinton, it says pray for him. That's the instruction of Paul. The powers that be are ordained of God. and how desperately we need to be on our face praying for him and for his wife and for the vice president and his wife and for the cabinet, and pray that they're saved. Pray that God will bring conviction and an awakening. We're living in this land right now. We gather publicly. We reap the benefit of any bounty that God still brings on this nation. I don't know how long that will last, but today the injunction upon us is that we would pray for our leaders. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits. That doesn't mean you have to agree with all their policies. My mind was stuck back there. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors, any of the grape juice and so forth. The first born of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Now that's described. You would offer a lamb to redeem your firstborn son, to remind him of what took place on the Passover evening, and he was redeemed by the blood of the lamb, and I believe had a spiritual responsibility towards his younger siblings. But your firstborn sons thou shalt give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen, with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with its dam, nursing with its mother. On the 8th day thou shalt give it to me in sacrifice, firstborn of the oxen and of the sheep. You shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall you eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, no roadkill. You shall cast it to the dogs. Now, look, isn't it interesting? You shall be holy men / women unto me. And we find this through the Bible. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, and I know we don't think of ourselves often that way. You don't get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, Holy Joe. You know, you just don't do that. And when we think of holiness, what is it? Does it mean that there's kind of a, if you flick the lights off real fast, you'll see a glow, you know, or there's orchestra music in the background when you walk, or you know, you don't leave footprints or something. Holiness. We have to understand, and I believe with all my heart, there is a holiness that is imputed to us in heaven's court judicially because the work of Christ is completed. But in our experience, holiness is a process. And even more, I believe it's a direction. What is unholiness? Unholiness is all around us. More adult bookstores than McDonald's restaurants, 3 times more in the United States, the fruit of unholiness. While we're here for an hour, over 240 children will suffer the ravages of a broken home in 1 hour while we study the Bible. The racism, the death, the drug abuse, unholiness is all around us. It isn't just you as a Christian compromising, watching pornography or getting drunk. The question is, you need to get the bigger picture. Because as you go in that direction, how far do you want to go in that direction? It's darkness. Holiness for you and I is, are we headed towards the Lord? Certainly we are not perfect in our experience, but what is our direction? Is it towards Him or is it away from Him? If our direction is towards Him, He can say, you are holy. Holy men, holy women. Very important for us to understand. Because unholiness surrounds us on every front. And we can point our finger about it. We can talk how terrible it is. And it seems somehow we can let an inch of it at a time into our lives and think that no one sees or that it doesn't matter. And all the time we're being desensitized and we're being drugged down. And we are being part of all the rest of the insanity that we see. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. How the body of Christ, I think, is plagued and wearied by gossip and backbiting. You know, sometimes I'm amazed to see somebody who's been sitting under the Word of God for years, and they end up having a problem with a person, and instead of doing what they've heard taught 3 or 4 times, going to the person, like the Bible says, they try to form a little committee. They immediately start this. It's such immaturity. Sometimes the body of Christ, you know, with gossip, it seems like Gulliver tied down by the Lilliputians. There's robes all over. You know, the body of Christ needs to be free from that. You know, we're enjoined to love one another. And that love covers a multitude of sin. And let me tell you something. Somebody who is mature spiritually is someone who is a partaker of the grace of God because they realize that they are a sinner saved by grace. And I think the closer we draw to the Lord and the more we come into the light, the more we're aware of our depraved hearts and what a wonder it is that we've ever been saved in the first place. And how can we ever look to judge or to condemn somebody else when we ourselves are being recipients of His grace because we're so aware of our own unworthiness except for His completed work to ever be called sons or daughters of the Most High God. You know, don't take part in it. And if you want to do me a favor, if you see somebody gossiping or making a false accusation, you, not me, your job to stop them right there and tell them to shut up. Nicely, in Christian terminology, but that's the message that you want to communicate. Rebuke them a little. Feel free. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Peer pressure, we never heard of that. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to pervert judgment. You know, again, being swayed by the multitude instead of by what you know. Are you ready to stand against the tide? Neither shalt thou countenance or show favoritism to a poor man in his cause. It isn't fair to give favor judgment to a man because he's poor over a rich man who's righteous. A man may be wealthy because God has been blessing him. And it isn't then, you know, the same way as we shouldn't oppress the poor, they don't deserve an unjust decision because of their poverty either. God doesn't see them that way. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his burrow going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. You know why? Because God knows how we are. And if we saw our enemy's ox wandering away, we'd go, so, this is great. The guy drives me crazy. go oxy, you know. No, God's going to say, look, it's not the animal's fault that his owner is a jerk. You know, you don't take this out on the animal. If you see his ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the donkey of him that hated thee lying under his burden, he's collapsed under the weight of it, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. God even having mercy on the beast of a man who's unjust. Thou shalt not deny the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter. And the innocent and righteous slay thou not. And how we've seen the death of 34 million unborn children in the last 24 years. The innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, bribe we're speaking of here, and that would help you to understand it. Thou shalt take no bribe, for the bribe blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Now we understand that. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of the stranger. This is reiterated, seeing that you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You can feel his pain. It isn't just compassion, it's empathy. You know how he feels as a stranger. 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, plant seed, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But in the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beast of the field shall eat. And in like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. So it says you planted your field for 6 years. In the seventh year you didn't plant it. Now, not all of Israel was on the same schedule. So all throughout Israel, there were different people that were reaching the seventh year at different times. So the poor always had some place to go and glean of the fields. And what that would do is, again, it would provide a miracle that every sixth year, the field would produce 2.5 times what it normally produced because it would carry them through the seventh year and into the eighth year till the harvest of the eighth year came. And if they were obedient to God, they would be reminded every 6 years that He is the provider, that He's the one who blesses the field, that on the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth year, that field would produce enough for a year, enough produce. Every sixth year, it would produce 2.5 years worth of produce. And you would gather it in. And the seventh year, you let the land rest, and whatever comes up of itself, the poor can gather out of it. Now, Israel, when they came into Canaan, refused to do that. And by the time they went into captivity, it was because 490 years had gone by that they hadn't let the land rest. And God said to them, "You owe me 70 years. This land's going to rest now for 70 years. And they were carried away for 70 years. It's interesting today, the Israelis, what they do in the seventh year is they lease out their land to an Arab farmer. So they're not planting it, but they're getting the take on the field that's rented that year. You know, there's loopholes and everything. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thy donkey may rest, the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. Rest for everyone. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, be careful, looking around. And make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Now, the mandatory feasts. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Now, there were more than 3, but these were 3 that all of the males of Israel had to come up. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee, Exodus 12, in the time appointed of the month of Abib. This is Passover and unleavened bread. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty without a sacrifice. And the feast of the harvest, of the firstfruits, Pentecost, of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, tabernacles, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field, 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord thy God. Now, a master teacher, you have to realize, through the Old Testament economy, everyone didn't have a Bible. There weren't bookstores where you could go buy a Bible. They had scrolls in the temple. They would come to the temple precincts. They would hear the priests read the Word of God. But God being the master teacher that He was, 3 times a year the males would come. And once the boy was 13 years old and he was bar mitzvah, the son of the law, he would also come. And they would enact these things, the Passover feast and all of the things that went with it, and unleavened bread. They would enact what they would act on the Feast of Pentecost, and then building the booths on the Feast of Tabernacles. And it would give a visual lesson, God being a master teacher, to the nation 3 times a year, being reminded of His deliverance and His provision and of the harvest, of His grace and of His goodness and of His faithfulness. So 3 times a year, they would come and they would worship. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain unto morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God to give their best unto Him. As He wants our best. He wants your best. It doesn't say that He's banging you for money. It just says He wants your best. The New Testament principle is not tithing. Not enforced anywhere in the New Testament. It is giving. Because some of you, if you're making $10,000 a year, you can't give us $1,000. You and your wife will be strangling each other. Then we'll have to do weeks of marriage counseling. Maybe we need to help you. If you're making $40 million a year, you can give us $20 million. You don't need 40 million a year to live on. You know, if everybody in the New Testament will give as the Holy Ghost leads them to give, the church will always have what it needs to have. And those of you who can't give financially, you know, how many of you have given and helped with the building? How many of you can come in here and vacuum during the week? How many of you can cut your neighbor's lawn? We can always give. You know, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. It doesn't cost us anything to put 20 bucks in the offering. You know what it causes? When we're riding down the street, we see a guy from church who always bothers us. You know these people. You love them, but you don't like them. You know how we use that? You know, we agape them, but we're not from, you know, we don't hang around these people. I mean, you know, they never brush their teeth, and they never gargle, and they always want to talk this close. And, you know, and when you're driving down the street, and you see him broken down with a flat tire, and the temptation is going to be to look out the window and not make eye contact, that cost you when the Holy Spirit is saying, you pull over and help your brother or your sister to obey. That cost you more than 20 bucks you put in the order. It cost you nothing. God's asking for our lives, for our wills, for all that we are and all that we have. It's a great trade, by the way, because we ain't much. The first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe, boil a kid. This is a baby goat. In his mother's milk, there was a Canaanite practice of boiling a calf or a kid in its mother's milk, sometime in its mother's blood, then pouring it out on the ground to bring forth a harvest. God is just saying, no, you give me the first fruits. You give me your best, and I will bless. Don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. It's not a dietary thing. It is an idolatrous thing. Now, of course, the Jews have taken that and run with it to the point where you're not to, if you're going to keep kosher, you can't drink milk and eat meat because the acid in your stomach, they say, makes it boil. So you're still boiling the meat in the milk in your stomach. You can't eat cheese and meat in Israel or where you're keeping kosher because the cheese may be from the mother of the whatever you're eating, you know, and that boils in your stomach. When McDonald's wanted to set up franchises in Israel, the Israelis asked them, okay, give us the formula for your cheese. They said, no, it's secret. They said, well, we need to know. And they wouldn't do it. So they set up their own called McDavid's. And they have a cheeseburger with non-dairy cheese on the cheeseburger. Number of years ago when we were in Israel, and we didn't understand any of these things, we were at Naaf Genesar, those of you who have been there on the Sea of Galilee, and when they divide the entire hotel, one side is for eating meat, the other side is for eating dairy. And when you eat dairy, you can eat fish with cream in your coffee or butter, but you can't eat chicken or flesh. Now, we're learning all this. We're just Americans. And we're sitting at the table, and we're eating chicken. Someone says, is there any butter around here? Frank says, you know Frank, did the announcement say? I'll go get some. Walks to the other side of the restaurant, comes back with a pile of butter. Now, in about 2 minutes, we have a riot going on at our table. There are Arabs and Jews, and everybody's standing around, yelling at us, you know, and we're, you know, what's going on? Everybody's looking at us, you know, and they, you know, you can't have dairy and flesh together. And Frank said, no, this is not beef, this is poultry. And they're saying, no, that counts as flesh. It's only fish is not flesh. You can have fish and dairy. You can't have chicken and dairy. And Frank's saying, nobody ever milked a chicken. You can't boil a chicken. You can't boil a chicken in his mother's milk. You know, he's trying to change 4,000 years of dietary laws at one dinner. Now, it didn't work. It just got everybody mad. And then imagine they had to throw out pots and pans. They had to do all kinds of things because we almost started our eyes. It was a memorable meal. So I can't get to this verse. I only get there every 10 years without remembering that incident. Now, bottom line, Frank, is that you were right and they were wrong. But they're under the law and we're not. it doesn't apply. It's not a dietary thing here. It is a superstitious thing where they would boil the kid or the calf in his mother's milk or in his mother's blood and pour it out on the field and believe then that it brought forth an abundant harvest. No, God is talking about that. No, you give the first fruits to me and bring them to me. They belong to me. God is the one who blesses. Behold, I send an angel before thee. Now this is the angel of the Lord. We're speaking of Jesus Christ, the messenger of Yahweh. Old Testament appearance of God in the person of Jesus Christ. I will send a messenger before thee. He'll go before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Yahweh, his own messenger. How remarkable. If thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all, notice that I speak. You hear how he just changed there? Obey the angel's voice and do all that I speak, Yahweh speaking through the angel. Then I will be an enemy to thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversaries. Now, I can live with that. I like that. God on my side. Or me on God's side, so he is on my side because I'm on his side. I can live with that. As Joshua comes into the plains of Jordan as they cross, they celebrate the Passover. They circumcise for the first time in 40 years or more. And Joshua is walking in the plains of Jabbok. It says the captain of the Lord host meets him there. And Joshua sees him with his sword drawn and says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Neither. I'm not for you or against you. I'm for Yahweh. Take off the shoes from off thy feet, for the ground upon which thou standest is holy ground." The very same thing Yahweh said to Moses at the burning bush. Very interesting. Orthodox Jews have a hard time dealing with that person in the plains of Jabbok, demanding the same thing from Joshua that Yahweh, the angel of the Lord in the flame at the burning bush, asked of Moses. Take off thy feet from off, the shoes from off thy feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. So he will go before you. Now, we have these promises. He promised he'd never leave us or forsake us, that he'll be with us. If we obey, we follow. It says, "I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary to thine adversaries." That's good for you to remember, you know, because some people, they get into the spiritual warfare thing and they're always, you know, binding this and breaking this. And you know what? We have to enter the kingdom as children. Oh, I pray to God that our victory in spiritual warfare is never dependent upon our strength or our wisdom. The Bible says the evil one comes and he touches us not. We are sealed with the spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. And just as a little kid knows in his heart, my dad can beat their dad, that's all you need to know. If you are obedient to the Lord, he will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. That is all you need to know. For my angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Jebus was the ancient name for Jerusalem, the Jebusites. And I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and immediately break down their images. So do not paganize me when you come into the land. Do not think that there is some place you can worship me by setting up a pillar. You can do this. When you come in and you confront their gods, have nothing to do with them, don't bow down to them, tear down their altars, tear down their images, immediately do away with them. And, you know, it's interesting to see sometimes in the church how superstitious people are. And we have folks come in here and say, there are no crosses. You know, there's no crosses in this building. Why are there no crosses? What's that bird doing up there on the wall? You know, why are there no crosses? Let's move on. And ye shall serve the Lord your God. You know, you can't localize Yahweh. You can't localize Jesus Christ. He is with us all. You better worship him, not at any particular altar. People always ask about the altar, facing the altar. It's not really an altar. It's a table. Somebody carved it. It looks great up there. But you better worship him in traffic. You need him a lot more there than you do here. You know, I need to worship him in traffic. So I'm kind to my fellow mankind. You know, worship him as you're talking to someone or encouraging or counseling someone. You better be in communion with him then. You worship him when you rise up, when you lay down, when you're with your children. You better be worshiping God in your marriage if you want it to be a success. Wherever you are, he's there. And do you know where he is when you can't feel him and you don't sense him? He's right next to you wanting you not to feel him or sense him. See, you just can't lose. He's always there. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, your increase. And I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Now, this is a national promise to Israel. There shall nothing cast their young, no miscarriages, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill, length of life. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. Israel, coming to Canaan, we'll see when Israel comes. By the time they get there, Rahab will say, the hearts of the inhabitants of the land are melting before you. God had set this up in this 40-year wandering. They had learned to be an army, and the last armies they defeated before they would cross the Jordan River were the Amorites, Og of Bashan, a race of giants, where there were 60 cities of giants, Og himself being 12 or 13 foot tall, their king. And terrorized people. And the Israelites defeated them in battle. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say in their commentary in Deuteronomy that English archaeologists, before that part of the world was Muslim-controlled, found cities with 18-foot ceilings in the houses and 6-foot hinges on the doors and 12-foot doorways made of basalt up in the area of Bashan. And by the time they come to the land, the inhabitants of the land are terrified of them. You know, not only did they hear how they destroyed the Egyptian army, not only, and now have they destroyed the giants, but as they watch from the walls of Jericho, from the inhabitants of the land, as they start to come across and the ark is carried into the Jordan River, it says the water of the Jordan River starts to pile up. It just starts to back up until the whole nation, 2.5 million people, are across the river. And then the priests, they come, and before they come, they carry 12 rocks from the bed of the river and bring it out and make a pile there. And as they come out, the river begins to flow again. And by then, the inhabitants of the land are going, you know, because they are fighting not only the Israelites, but the God of Israel. So God says, I will put my fear in them. They will turn their backs on you. And I like this. I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hittite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite. We don't want to get our Hivites and Hittites mixed up. From before thee. Imagine that. God just sending whole swarms of hornets to drive people out. Man, I don't like hornets. I don't know about you. I don't like bees. I don't have anything personal against bees. I like honey. I don't like bees. Anything that gets near me to sting me, I don't like. No offense. I like bees if they fertilize the fields and pollinate the flowers and make honey and stay away from me. I don't like hornets. They don't make honey. I don't know what they're for. I don't like them. I don't like cicada killers. We just had a whole army of them try to move in our backyard. We had a tree taken down, and when the tree was taken down, there was a pile of sand in my backyard, and the cicada killers, the cicada is a 17-year locust, and these giant wasps about this big kill them. They fly on their back in midair and grab them, sting them, paralyze them, bring them down, and drag them into the holes in the ground, and when their babies are born, they have the paralyzed fresh locust there to eat, you know. And when they dig a hole in your ground, it looks like a mouse hole. It's about this big. There's dirt on the outside of it, you know, and you think, what in the world? And these things come in, you hear them coming in, you know, and they're mean. They'll sting you three or four times. They get on, you get into a tussle with one of them. I don't like them. I don't like them. I got them, you know, I'd wait till they come down in their hole. I have a badminton racket in one hand because they're so big. You can hit them with a tennis racket or badminton racket and just jam the broom handle down there and kill them. And then my wife got me this stuff that sprays like 15 foot accurately, this bee spray. And if you spray a normal bee with it, they just go boom, fall over. You spray one of these guys, they get mad and fly away. And then about a minute later, you see them go, crash. You know, they fly about 50 foot before they drop dead. They're really tough. I don't understand. You know, there's certain things. Why did God make them? Yeah, I don't know. Mosquitoes, wasps, chihuahuas, roaches. I don't know. Certain things must be part of the fall. That's all I can figure. God will send hornets. Now, you know, we're laughing as we read this. Archaeology has confirmed that we have found Canaanite records of tribes moving the location of their village because they were driven away by hornets. Isn't that interesting? I will send hornets before thee. That makes the battle a lot easier. Imagine having a sword fight with somebody who's getting stung at the same time. You know. I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in one year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. Take note of that. By little and little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Now understand this as we look at the children of Israel coming in, taking the land of Canaan. You know, the old spirituals sing of crossing Jordan, coming to Canaan, and they apply it to coming to heaven. You know, it's like crossing the river of death and coming into heaven. The Bible knows nothing of that. The land of Canaan is a type of our inheritance. It's a type of the victorious Christian life. It is certainly not a type of heaven, because when the children of Israel get in there, they do battle for years. There are giants in the land. There are struggles in the land. But it is a type of us entering into our inheritance. God has things for us. And as we mature and we grow in Christ and we understand the things that He has for us, we inculcate them into our lives. But God doesn't give them to us all at once. Little by little. Because they'd be wasted. If He gave everything to us all, if God let you know the day you got saved, all of the things He wants to change in your life, you'd throw in the towel right away. You know, when you first get saved, you think, oh, this is great. I don't fist fight anymore. I don't take drugs anymore. I'm done. No, you're not going to talk the way you used to talk. No, you're not going to drink. Your drunkenness is forbidden. You are going to be nice to your wife and your children. You're going to be nice in traffic to other human beings. You're going to be a good testimony with your money. You know, and then it gets down to the point where, you know, when you first got saved, you thought, oh, the major things are gone. Now here it is 20 years later and God's saying, you know, I don't watch too much TV. You're wasting time. I want you praying. But Lord, TV's not bad. I just watch Nickelodeon. I'm one of the Nickelodeons, Lord. That's all I watch, you know. And then all the way down to your thoughts. And if God showed us all of that right in the beginning, we go, you know. But He gives it to us. He drives, as it were, little by little, us forward into our inheritance, changing us. Even as the scripture says of itself, here a little, there a little. precept by precept, changing us and growing us. You know, because if he just gave it to us all at once, the humility would not be part of our lives. Some young Christian would come to us and say, I don't know what to do. I am struggling. We'd say, well, I don't know what's wrong with you. I changed all at once. Never had a problem since the day I got saved. No. I think that there is a growing in the process of, you know, when you first get saved, you think, I know why he saved me. He couldn't pass me up, you know. I mean, amongst human beings, he got a good, you know, good deal with me. I mean, you know, I know why he saved me. And then you start to see your thoughts. You start to see what's still there. And you think, gee, maybe I need to go forward another altar call. I need to recommit my commitment or reconsecrate my consecration or something. Because, so, you know, something didn't take care there. You know, I'm you know, and then, you know, it's as we go on that we start to grow in grace. And we start to see, For every failing he allows us to see in himself, as we come before him with a broken heart, he reveals then more of his grace sufficient for that very thing. And I do believe as we go on with the Lord, we sin less, but we repent more. You know, some Christians, if they repent, if they sin more and repent less, they're going the wrong direction. But, you know, great men, great women of God are found early, brokenhearted before the Lord, confessing their sin, pouring out their hearts before God, grasping onto him for an hour's strength and a day's strength and for his leading and for his mercies new every morning. And he gives it to us little by little. He grows us and he enlarges us and he makes us into Christ so that what he adds to us is not taken away because we take it for granted or we are careless with it. And in that we see a type of the here and the types and shadows, the believer coming into the land. I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even to the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. So no compromise, no making a covenant with them. You know, as God is dealing with you and you know there are things in your lives that need to change, you don't make a covenant there. You know, the flesh, the fallen nature, knows nothing of negotiation. You can't negotiate with your fallen nature and give it a stipend so it leaves you alone. If you give it anything, it wants more. It is insatiable. It is not just the physical flesh. It is a nature. And no matter how much you give it, it is never satisfied. When it is incapable physically of having more, it still lusts after more because it is a nature. And we make no covenant as we go on with the Lord and we grow in Christ and we're conformed into his image and likeness. As God reveals to us idolatry, things in our hearts that need to go, there is no negotiating. There is only tearing down and destroying and replacing light where there used to be darkness. I mean, would you ever trade away your relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, I look at Billy Graham and I admire him greatly, but I wouldn't trade my relationship with Jesus for his relationship with Jesus. You know, I might go, you know, but the truth is, I know what I got and I don't know what he's got. I mean, it looks like he's got an awful lot, doesn't it? But I mean, I know what I have and I know it fits me. And I know he deals with me that way. And he grows me. And he has revealed himself to me in that I can walk with him. And I can come to him with my broken heart and with my failures. And I can walk in his grace. And I wouldn't trade that for anybody else's relationship. I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Are you?